let's dig into Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 9 and 10 this week. Last week we talked about our boy Mel and Melchizedek and the high priest Melchizedek. This week we're going to be in 9 and 10. Before we dig into that, though, does anybody have any questions? Any questions about anything so far? You may have questions about Sunday. So I didn't preach Sunday, but I listened to the sermon Sunday. You may have questions about whatever. Any questions before we dig into the book of Hebrews tonight?
Yeah, I've got one.
Yes, Ted.
Let's look at this 10:26.
Okay.
Talking about if we go on sinning deliberately.
Right.
It seems like, is he saying that we have played a sinless life? If we accept Christ, that seems to conflict with like what John 1:9 is. If we confess our sins and so forth. And if we judge ourselves, it says in Corinthians, we won't be judged by God.
Yeah, that's a great question. So
let's balance those two out.
Yeah, that's a great question, Ted. So so Ted asked 10:26. Let me just read it. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he goes on to talk about those who trample under blood trample underfoot the blood of Christ. So the question is, does this not contradict, in a lot of ways, some of the alongside the other warning passages in Hebrews? Right, this is part and parcel of 7 problematic passages in Hebrews. Maybe that'd be the title of the book I write one. 7 problematic passages in Hebrews. But that seem to indicate that there is a possibility for you to lose your salvation. If you just look at them blankly like that with no context, none of the context of our scripture, maybe it could seem like that. So Ted asked particularly the question, does Hebrews 10:26 and on into verse 27 mean that believers ought to live a sinless life? Well, I do know people who believe that, right? And then there are also people who believe in like a higher life theology, that not necessarily that all believers will necessarily live a sinless life as soon as they're saved, but eventually a sinless life is attainable for believers. And one time I was a freshman in college at Snead State Community College, go Parsons. And I was in the cafeteria and this guy came in and he was like arguing that you should be sinless. But he was being like a royal jerk to everybody about it. You know? I mean, he was just being an absolute jerk and angry and mean-spirited. And I was kind of just arguing with him, like, just arguing with him or whatever. And but now I would just be like, don't you think being a jerk is a sin? You're contradicting yourself. Like, if you were sinless, you wouldn't be in here yelling at people while they're trying to eat lunch. Like, that's just not godly. So people do believe that. This is a reference here, and I think as you read it, you can kind of see what I mean. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, I think the author of Hebrews is balancing out a high view of grace and a high view of Jesus as high priest and a high view of Jesus ever living to plead for us and making sure that we don't take grace and forgiveness as a license for sin. Okay, so I'll put it like this. I think going on sinning deliberately is a repentance-less life, a life with no repentance. So this means high-handed, hard-hearted refusal to repent. So let me just say, let's just think of a scenario where I can kind of talk about 3 different cases. Let's just say there's a young person or a man in our church, and he comes to me and says, "Brother Matt, I want you to know I've had an affair." Let's just say that. I've had an affair, and I'm done with that. I've repented. I've talked to my wife. We want to do marital counseling. We want to put our marriage back together. We're both on board, and we come in and we talk. Okay, well, I don't think that person's going to hell, right? Like, I think that person's a Christian. I think the Lord did what the Lord was supposed to do. The Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. They repented and moved on. All right, let's say The same person, though, says to me, hey, listen, I messed up. Like, they come back 6 months later. I still have feelings for this person. We bumped into each other. We made a mistake. We sinned again. I'm repentant. You know, what, I don't know what the consequences might be or whatever at this point for them, but I'm repentant. I'm sorry. And I'm going to keep trying to repent. I'm going to say, all right, man, like, listen, you just can't keep doing this. You know, y'all might need to move. You know what I'm saying? Like, you might need to move somewhere where this person isn't. Like, you, I don't know if you got Life 360. I mean, I probably, this, I would have already had them on Life 360. You know what I mean? Like, I'm on Life 360. If you're married, like, I would just encourage you to hop on Life 360 so your spouse is big brother and they just know where you are. It's like, find my phone, kind of, find my friends kind of thing. So, anyway, I'm on Life 360. So, I'd be like, hey, dog, I don't know if you are already, but me and you are about to get on Life 360 together. Like, you know, I'm going to see where you are, too. And if I see you, like, hanging around somewhere for a long time that's not your house, I'm going to be like, hey, man, what are you doing at the Redwood Inn in East Gadsden, like, or whatever, you know? And so, like, whatever. Like, I'm going to try to help you out. Like, we're going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance here. You know what I mean? So there's that. But then, let's just say that same person, though, comes in and says, I can have any woman I want. I'm going to keep my wife. I'm going to keep my family. And I'm going to have this other lady, too. And if I want to have affairs, I can have affairs. I don't care what you think. I don't care what the church thinks. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do whatever I want. Okay? That, I think, would be grounds for me to begin the process of talking to y'all about church discipline. Because that person is showing me that they're not a believer. Right? Now, they might be still. They might just have such a hardened heart and be so backslidden, but what will jar them back to repentance would be being treated like an unbeliever, is what the Bible says. And I trust the Bible. So that's an example of going on sinning deliberately. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want to repent. I don't care. Now, that middle scenario could turn into that. Someone who's faking remorse, but never any repentance or change. But there's no sin that's not deliberate sin, guys. You know what I mean? Like, no, sin doesn't, like, you don't, like, walk down the street and sin jumps out of a bush and happens to you. You do it, right? All sin is deliberate. You know, it doesn't, like, it's not like a coconut falls and hits you on the head and it's, I sinned today because it fell out of a tree and hit me on. No, you do it, right? All sin's deliberate. This, the way that this is formed in Greek is an ongoing practice of sin that gives no eye to repentance at all. No desire to change. And I think that's what he's talking about. And I think he's warning the Christian conscience, just like in these other warning passages, warning the Christian conscience, just like I'm going to do right now, warn Christian consciences. When you have the opportunity to repent, take it. You know, when the Holy Spirit moves your heart, take it. Don't go on sinning deliberately. You know, you're not above it. You're not beyond it. You can and will convince yourself of some crazy stuff. Okay? And you can convince yourself some crazy stuff is okay. I went to a Baptist college. And there was a couple I knew of at my Baptist college. You know, some of y'all went to Baptist college. You know, there are no sinners there. And I went to a Baptist college. There's a couple there that had convinced themselves that it was okay to have premarital sex. On the basis of, they convinced themselves it was okay to have premarital sex because before they would have premarital sex, they would get on their knees and pray by the bed and say, oh God, would you please marry us in your eyes? Okay? And so they would say, that means we're married. And so then they would have sex and then that cycle would repeat, right? So, like, you can convince yourself some crazy stuff is okay, right? Like, you can convince yourself of that. So, like, don't think you're beyond it. Let this passage, like, warn your conscience. Keep your conscience not seared but soft and pliable but before the Lord and see that. And we'll get back around to 10:26 in a minute, but I wanted to give it full treatment because I don't know that we'll, in the course of teaching tonight, that we'll give it that full of a treatment. Does that make sense at all, Ted? That's what I think's going on. So, more than likely, you know, Ben and I talked about this a few weeks ago. after class. More than likely, if you're worried about whether you're saved, like if you're like, man, I hope I'm saved, you know, like, or if you like are worried about assurance, a lot of times that's a sign of assurance. Okay, now not every time. So if you need to talk to someone, let's talk. But a lot of times, or if you're worried, like, I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin, or if I'm apostate or something. Apostates don't worry about being apostate, right? It's sort of like part of the definition. Going on in deliberate sin, part of the definition of that is that you kind of don't even really believe sin exists anymore. And so if your conscience as a believer, even if you're in a persistent sin, in a regular sin, can't quite get victory over that sin, more than likely, if you still even consider it a sin, if you're still thinking through, praying through how to find forgiveness and deliverance from that, there's still hope, I think. And more than likely, that's not a sign you're not a believer. But at the same time, like a conscience is a terrible thing to waste, right? And the pricking of the Holy Spirit in your heart is a terrible thing to waste. And so I just can't begin to encourage you enough that, man, I don't know if you, I don't know, were any of you guys at, I don't know, maybe not, but I don't know, Monday we had School of the Prophets. Some of you might have been there. Bart Barber, a pastor from Texas, preached a sermon on a pastor's personal Sabbath. That's finding rest. And he preached from the book of Hebrews on a rest to come for the people of God. And he said in the Old Testament, man, it's so good. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was an appointment. And in the New Testament, the Sabbath is a person, and that's way better. And he talked about, he said, he had this line in the sermon, it was so good, it rocked me. He said, repentance is rest. Repentance is rest. And I don't know if any of y'all have ever struggled with a sin. I have, you know, like, I've had some sins I didn't even quite struggle with, you know what I mean? Like, struggle would have been a good thing, you know, like, there's some fight and a struggle, you know what I mean? Like, I was kind of getting toted along. But man, when you finally come to that place of repentance, it's so true. Repentance is rest. And if you're holding on to a sin right now, man, repentance feels like anything but rest. It feels like death. It feels like all sorts of things. I quoted this Josh Ritter song on Palm Sunday, I think. No, the Sunday before Palm Sunday, called Ground Don't Want Me. And in it, he talks about wanting this sort of rest of death. And so I hope and encourage you to think, recognize, repentance looks like death because you're nailing your sin to the cross of Christ. But on the other end of that is rest. And I hope you'll recognize that and move on from that sin that clings so closely. Now we move into a section of Hebrews. Jesus is a greater high priest, but what did priests do? What did priests facilitate in the Old Testament? Sacrifices, right? They're the center of the sacrificial system. The work of priests is the center of the sacrificial system. They facilitate sacrifices. So now that we know that Jesus is a great high priest and we know why Jesus can be the great high priest, the author of Hebrews now continues his argument to start to help us understand ultimately why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We're working through all these things, and now we're getting to the crux of the matter, pun intended. The center of the matter, pun intended. And that would be that Christ is a greater sacrifice than the sacrifices that Moses instituted. Christ is a greater sacrifice than the sacrifices that Moses instituted. So Christ's sacrifice is better than the Mosaic sacrifice. And as we look at chapter 9, if I were to just put a banner over chapter 9, it would be this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let me mention one thing. I'm so sorry. I forgot there's a little girl in the room when I talked about premarital sex for 3 minutes. And so I just need to apologize to everyone for that. I didn't even think about that. Yeah, so anyway, yeah. So I don't know how good you are at your career, but you're seeing how, you're seeing about how things go here. You know, pretty good. Okay, praise the Lord. Yeah. That's good. All right, great. Great, Charlie. That's good. Yeah. That's good. Thanks, Pug. Thanks for comforting me in that because after I kept thinking, like I was saying that, I was like, there's not a kid in here. No. And then the second later, I was like, no, there's definitely a kid in here, as it turns out. So, man, I love having children in the room. There's nothing against that, but just, all right. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We know, though, that sacrifices are valued in the world because of the way that God has designed the world. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that we value sacrifice? I don't know. It's weird. It doesn't seem weird to us because we're Christians. And so we all value sacrifice. We see greater love hath no man than the one who what? Lays down his life for his friends, right? And then to even go beyond that and to lay down your life for a stranger or for someone weaker or whatever else is a good thing. But that is not the natural way the world works. People, like herds of buffalo or whatever else don't sacrifice themselves for the weakest link. You know, they just run faster than the weakest link, right? In fact, if you look at ancient and pagan societies, have you ever heard like in pagan societies about the practice of exposure? Does anybody know what I mean by exposure? This is a practice that was common in the Roman Empire before the advent of Christianity. It's a practice of if you have an infant who's born to you who is weak, right, who is someone like my niece maybe, right, who's born with some sort of a disability or something that's going to make them less than attractive to society or less than a producer in the society, what they would do is they would leave these infants outside to die. They would expose them, okay? So the practice of infant exposure, according to my understanding of history, it was ended in the Roman Empire literally completely through the advent of Christianity. As Christianity rose, exposure went away, and not so much because everyone became Christians and stopped doing it, but because eventually the Christians kept getting the exposed infants and raising them as their own. They would adopt them from the stoop, right, and save their lives because Christians value life. So ancient societies do not value the weak, right? They're weak links. They don't want them to reproduce. That is not how the world works. And yet, so to sacrifice for someone else, and oftentimes we value the stronger, the more noble, the more great someone is, the more highly we value the sacrifice. Whereas if you lived in some sort of ancient nation state, for your greatest warrior to sacrifice himself for someone who's weak is the height of foolishness, right? Because you're actually threatening the whole society. The very fabric of your society is being threatened when you sacrifice the strong for the weak. Because when another tribe decides to come down and take your resources, all you have are weak people, right? So Christianity has turned the world on its head. You value sacrifice precisely because value the way God has made the world. It's something from outside our fallen nature. I've been reading it for a while. I put books down, pick them up a long time later. So I've been reading this book by a guy named Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but another Tom Holland, who's actually an atheist, a British atheist. Tom Holland is. He wrote this book called Dominion. It's sort of a history of Christianity in terms of Western civilization. And he makes the argument that all Western ethics are rooted in Christianity. And so he even says that this sort of latest wave of secular critique of Christianity is actually rooted in things that the West received from Christianity. So you may have heard of like folks being like woke or whatever, which I hate that term because it's lazy, but nonetheless, like you might have heard of these kinds of critiques. Well, he would just say things like valuing women was not something that societies did until Christianity came along. And so now we're sort of judging Christianity by a sort of divorced vision of Christian ethics, which I find really fascinating. All that to say, there's even though Christianity's harshest critics are tacitly and sometimes in ways they don't even recognize, judging Christianity by things they got from Christianity. And we need to recognize that even as we think about the value in our society that's placed on something like forgiveness and something like sacrifice. That's from Jesus. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 sort of give us a rundown of what the tabernacle was like in the Old Testament. And we begin to see what the tabernacle was like and the place where the sacrifices took place. And all this I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to help you see is, ultimately, we're made to value one primary sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you then that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and why Jesus provides a greater sacrifice than the Mosaic sacrifice. So just starting, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. It's showing and demonstrating the place where the sacrifices for sin took place under the Old Covenant. The tabernacle was an elaborate tent, we learn in these verses, that God designed for His worship on earth. It's two sections, where the holy place and the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And yearly, the high priest would take blood to the altar in the Holy of Holies, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people. However, it was what was offered could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Instead, it dealt with temporary things until Jesus came. And so, rooted in sort of what we learn about the tabernacle here in verses 1 through 10, I want to demonstrate from this text why the shed blood of Jesus is the most important sacrifice and a greater sacrifice than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament ultimately put together. So let's just work through these verses together. Verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. So he's explained what the earthly tent looked like. And now he said Jesus didn't go in the earthly tent. Jesus went in the more perfect tent, God's tent. Tent not made with hands. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. In other words, a priest couldn't enter without blood, right? Without the blood of goats and calves. Why? Well, because the priest needed sacrifice too. Right? The priest didn't just go hang out in the Holy of Holies. He goes on behalf of the people, but he's also offering sacrifices on behalf of himself. And so not by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus was able to enter not with blood from outside himself, but with his own blood. That's a shorthand way. I don't get the sense that Jesus had to take like a vial of blood there. There's no sense that that's the case. This is a shorthand way to talk about his own sacrifice shed at the cross. And it granted Jesus entry because of his own sacrifice, because he sacrificed himself. That blood that was shed granted him entry into the most holy of holy places. And he entered there on our behalf. For if the blood of goats and bulls, 13, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you got kind of two sets of things going on here. We talked about this a little bit in Galatians. You've got, well, let's just wait a moment. Christ's blood, this is an eternal redemption that Christ gives us. An eternal redemption. A redemption that doesn't need to be renewed over and over and over again. He entered not into the earthly tent, but into the more perfect tent. The earthly tent had to be entered over and over because the flesh needed purified over and over. But Jesus entered the more perfect tent, and he entered once for all. He doesn't have to keep going. He only went once. And he entered with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats. So he entered by his own blood. One just interesting theological note, one thing I've gotten a question about before, I think in one of these classes, is where was the Holy Spirit at the cross? Well, we know where the Son was, right? Now, I do want to, we're going to talk a little more about the Trinity as time goes on. But God is God, and there's a simplicity to God, and the will of God is united in all the persons of the Trinity, I would say. So there's nothing the Father wants to do that the Son and the Spirit don't want to do. They're all united in their will. And there's a union of their, what theologians call, eternal operations. That there's a sense in which what one does, they all do. And yet at the same time, we do recognize that The Scripture speaks of certain acts that seem to belong to a singular person of the Trinity. So, for example, we know and recognize that though the Son suffered, the Father did not suffer. And the Spirit did not suffer at the cross. And though the will of God was united across all persons of the Godhead, nonetheless, only the Son suffered. And so in the same way, only the Father, it seems, was meting out His wrath, pouring out His wrath on the Son at the cross. So what was the Holy Spirit up to? How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who what? Through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. At some level or another, it seems the person of the Spirit is the operative force at work, mediating out the work of the Father and the Son at the cross. Jesus is offering Himself through the Spirit to the Father. Somehow, the Spirit's the working out the transactional requisites there. In the same way that the Scripture elsewhere says that the Son was raised. We know God raised Him from the dead, but He was raised by the Spirit, right? It was the Spirit that was at work even in the resurrection. And so we see the way that in all the works of God and all the works of salvation, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all at work. And it's a beautiful thing to see. So this is just a theological aside to note there. It's a verse I hadn't noticed until a friend pointed it out to me, that not noticed that aspect, that it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. And so it's also interesting then, it's the highlights, again, highlighting the eternality here. He highlights that it was the eternal Spirit. Again, highlighting the eternality of the work of Christ. It secures eternal redemption. It's not something that needs to be done over and over and over again. Okay? And that's why here in a minute, this verse Ted alluded to, we're going to need to be reminded a little bit. That doesn't mean you can just go on sinning. The fact you have an eternal advocate and eternal security and eternal grace, and you're one with Jesus forever and ever, that is not license to sin, right? In fact, it's the opposite. This is a should transform us in a way where we desire to be like God through the work of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, but He's going to great lengths to show us the way our salvation is secured eternally. But second of all, we see the way that Christ's blood grants us genuine purification. Genuine purification. Verses 15 through 23. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, and it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Okay? So the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. There were sacrifices made when the covenant was brought about. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, this is another argument from lesser to greater. If there was a necessity of the shedding of blood to bring about the first covenant, how much more will it be necessary for a greater sacrifice to be made in the second covenant? And so we need genuine purification. You see, even the old covenant was begun with the shedding of blood. But we see the way that Jesus is a better sacrifice than the old sacrifices. Jesus has purified us by His blood. And I hope you can see the sort of dual reality. I wanted to say bifurcation, but that's not clear. The sort of dual reality that the author of Hebrews is highlighting here. There are things on earth, things we can see. Everybody with me? Look around you. You can see. These are things on earth, right? Is everybody with me? All right. I don't have to convince you. We're on earth. This is... This is not a matrix or anything, you know. This is not a, you're not in virtual reality here. These are things on earth and things we can see. You with me? But then there are also things that are not on earth and things we can't see. There's a spiritual realm that exists where God is, right? We can't see God. We can't see God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We can't see the Lord. And we are preoccupied, as you've heard me say over and over again, we're addicted to what we can see. But faith takes us to a place that we can't see things by its very nature. And so the author of Hebrews is about to start talking a lot about faith on into chapter 11 and 12. He's talking about a lot about faith, and he's setting us up to teach us how to focus on what we can't see. Okay? Why is that so important? Because all of us are tempted to go back to the law that in and of itself deals with, by its very nature, that which we can see. Right? And what does the sacrificial system deal with? That which we can see. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying? The blood of bulls and goats goes into a physical tent, and everything gets purified with this blood. And what is it sufficient to do? He says to purify the flesh, that which we can see. But we need something beyond our flesh purified, right? We need our consciences clean, something we cannot see. We need our souls cleaned. We need genuine, authentic purification. And to purify souls and to purify that which we cannot see, we need a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. And we need to take that sacrifice to a place that's better than a tent made with hands. We need something better than that which we can see. We need someone to go into the heavenly places, into the very presence of God Himself, the place which these things are mere images and copies and shadows of. And we need Him to go there with a greater and more beautiful and more perfect sacrifice, so that not just our flesh, but so that our consciences, our souls can be cleansed, so that we can receive genuine, authentic purification. You see what Jesus has given us? But we don't just need purification. We don't just need purification. Someday I'll tell you guys a lot of my stories and illustrations involve me being frustrated, which says a lot more about my soul than anything else, all right? So I have a great life, and only I can get frustrated with the life I have, right? Someday I'll tell you all the story about the time I stress rented a Bobcat. It was about a year ago, like a stand-on skids, mini skid steer. I'll tell you that some other time. And that also involves the dog. This is another story about the dog. We've got a Brittany. Y'all have had a Brittany before. Y'all, Clay and Kathy, have had a Brittany before. And they are fast dogs. I mean, they can just fly. You know, from what I understand, they're amazing once they get out of the puppy stage. So once they turn 10, they're amazing dogs. And but our dog Boyce is just wild. I mean, he's the best dog. He's so loving. We love him. He's high energy. But he just, like, when he decides he's going to bolt out the front door, he bolts out the front door. I mean, he's just gone, you know. And so the other day, he got out. There are all kinds of crazy. It's always these elaborate circumstances that allow him to get out. And he gets out, and it was muddy out. And so we've got, like, a phone number on his collar. And so, like, I'm coming home from something, and Whitney had been out trying to get him. And, like, she's like, fine, just let him go. I don't care anymore, you know, or whatever. And I was like, that's right now Whitney speaking, and future Whitney is going to have to be consoled by me, so we better find this dog. So finally, like, we're out riding around trying to find the dog. It's muddy, raining. And so finally we get this call. Whitney answers it. And, like, I'm just going to go ahead and confess, like, I desperately needed a great high priest in this moment. For just tons, you think it's fair? Like, I needed God's grace big time. Like, I believe in grace. It's like I had a friend who said, I believe you can't lose your salvation, because I would have already lost it trying to install car seats. Like, I believe that you can't lose your salvation because my dog would have taken it from me already. So we get, like, a call. Somebody called him and, like, found him or whatever. And they call us. We're like, hey, he's over here. And he's, like, getting closer. And every time he gets out, he's, like, getting closer and closer to Rainbow Drive, you know. Which is not great. Not a great place for a dog. So we get over there. We find him. He's running around like a daggum idiot. Like the happiest idiot you've ever seen in your life. just like drenched in water and grass and mud. I'm just happy. I mean, just so happy in his freedom. And it's like, he's tired by now, doesn't know how to get home. So I open the door. It's like, get over here, you know. And he's like just pound, just running into the car, you know. So like, we get him home. He's like covered in mud. And like, Whitney's like, we just got to give him a bath or whatever, you know. She's got it right. You give him a bath. Just hose him out. So get him home. And yeah. So we get him home. And like, Whitney gives him a bath or whatever. And I'm just like, man, this daggum dog. I'm so mad at this dog. And so she finally gets him cleaned off, and he's just like wet and clean, and he looks great. And so he was purified, but he wasn't forgiven. And the good news is, not only does Christ's blood grant us genuine purification, but Christ's blood also gives us full and total forgiveness. You need more than to be made clean. Because reality is, once you get made clean, right, you're going to mess it up again, right? And like, it would be one thing for God to be merciful to us and clean us up and wash us up and fill our purse and give us a nice knapsack of supplies and say, be on your way, my friend. I've given you a new life. Wouldn't that be so merciful of God? Make the best of it that you can. But God doesn't just do that. He adopts us into our family and he gives us full and total forgiveness. He doesn't give us the cold shoulder. He never looks at us and says, are you seriously coming back to me again? Did you really get out again? Are you really covered in mud again? Have you really done this again? God gives us total and full and complete forgiveness. Notice what the Bible says in verses 24 through 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into, listen, not these things you can see, right? Are you with me? But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to what? But to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. You have been given full and total forgiveness. Jesus is there on God's behalf, on our behalf before God, right now, having secured for you total and full forgiveness. You don't have to wonder whether or not there will be a day when he no longer does his priestly duties. You don't have to wonder if there will be a day where God changes his mind. So long as Jesus is there, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit have loved each other perfectly from all eternity past into all eternity future, you can be sure that Jesus, having gone once for all into the holy place to secure salvation for you, has secured complete and total forgiveness for you. And when you think off into the future, when one day Jesus will return to judge the world, we recognize he is not primarily coming to judge, though judge he will. He is primarily coming to rescue his people, to save us to the uttermost. You see the beauty of the gospel, and you see the way that the gospel gives us full and total forgiveness. I hope you do. I hope you see it, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and Jesus has totally and completely forgiven us through his gospel. I hope you see it. Not only the eternal redemption and not only the genuine purification, but ultimately full and total forgiveness. Any questions so far about Hebrews chapter 9? Questions about Hebrews chapter 9? Okay, let's press on to chapter 10. We're kind of running a little tight here. And I just want to say, I just spent a long time preaching through the book of Hebrews. I mean, through the book of Galatians. Okay? And the whole theme of the book of Galatians is gospel freedom. Okay? So, I mean, just over and over and over again, the book of Galatians talks about gospel freedom. And really, the first several verses, 10, 1 through 18, talks a lot about gospel freedom. So we're going to move pretty quickly through it. But if you want to go deeper in some of these thoughts, just let me know. And I can either send you a sermon I've preached on this text before, or I can send you a couple of sermons from Galatians that might help you with sort of freedom. But as we press on, let's just think a little more about Christ's sacrifice in another way, but in the last half of chapter 10. But I do want to just walk briefly through 1 through 18, if that's okay with y'all. I want you to go ahead and just see, get this idea, what we can see and what we cannot see in your mind. Okay? Because it's going to be so important for the rest of the book of Hebrews. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. He goes on to quote the Old Testament, root his argument there, as he's done a lot. He goes on to say, basically to talk about the way that the gospel gives us freedom. And the way that Jesus' sacrifice has done away with the sacrificial system and gives us freedom to live before God. So he shows the way that there's perfection in Christ's sacrifice. He shows the way that God's will is demonstrated, that you can fulfill God's will through Christ's sacrifice, the way that you can find rest in Christ's sacrifice, and the forgiveness you can find in Christ's sacrifice. You see that in verses 1 through 18. But I finally just want to show just a little bit here about why, here in the last several verses, why the gospel matters so much. And I want to deal just a little bit with the verses that Ted asked about earlier. Let's just jump on down to 26 through 39. And again, you can see in 19 through 25, you start to see the way that the gospel builds a healthy church. All right? So just not to totally skip it, he shows the way that these things are building a healthy church. He goes on to talk about stirring up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, encouraging one another, and to look forward to Jesus' coming. But then he goes on in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I want you to see here hearing the gospel is a privilege and a responsibility. We ought to respond to the gospel when we hear it. So this is what I was talking about earlier. A conscience is a terrible thing to waste. And so I want you to remember that hearing the gospel every week is a privilege and a responsibility. And we ought to respond to it as the Lord asks us to. But also, I want you to recognize the gospel is the best news you'll ever hear. The news of Jesus' sacrifice is the best news you'll ever hear. And he talks about how those who reject the gospel receive a severe punishment. But the reality is you have the opportunity to accept it. It's good news to hear the gospel. But we also see in the end the way that we're sustained in trials by the gospel and the way that we're led to endurance by the gospel. So I don't want you to miss the fact, as you hear these warnings, as you feel these warnings, that God has given you the tools and that God has given you the grace and the means by which he keeps you Christian. So I want you to hear this last part here. He says here at the end, recall the former days. After these warnings we've already talked about a little bit. Recall the former days when, verse 32, After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I want you to hear this great word. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I want you to feel this weight here. The gospel gives you what you need to endure. The scripture here tells us not to let trials eradicate our confidence, but instead to remain confident in Christ, which gives us a great reward. We cannot be the sort of people who shrink back from the promises of God, who shrink back from what we've heard, who try to go backward, but we are the sort of people who continue to go forward in faith. Those trusting, it's so easy to go backward. It's so easy to go back to what we can see, and sin entices us and promises because you can see sin and you can feel sin and you can experience sin, but we are the sort of people who endure, and I want you to feel this word of hope. If you find yourself struggling as you read and hear these warnings in Hebrews, hear this word of hope, what he's saying to those that hear him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. I believe better things about you. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And right now, the challenge of your life is trying to decide whether or not you're going to focus on what you can see, right? Or what you can't see. And the rest of the book of Hebrews is a masterclass in looking and learning and seeing by faith. Notice what he says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. Things that have happened in heaven, things that have happened in holy places. Conscience is wiped clean. Not the purification of flesh, not a tabernacle you can walk up to, but things you can't see. And next week we'll see the way that God's people forever and ever have seen him always and only by faith. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed.